You're listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
As I mentioned just briefly, before we started praying, we're wrapping up a four-week series on God's sovereignty today. Week one, Pastor Ronald, who did announcements for us today, invitations for us today, he gave us an overview of what God's sovereignty is and a big picture of how to think about it. It was super, super helpful. If you didn't listen to it, if you weren't able to be here for it, I would highly recommend that you go back and listen to it. He went over God's control over all things, his sovereignty in all things, his right to rule, his ability to rule, and then his will to rule. In week two, we looked at God's sovereignty in all weather, in the good times, in the bad times, in the in-between. How does the doctrine of God's sovereignty, the idea of God being in control of all things, inform how we should live and think in those seasons? Then last week, we had Lewis helpfully took us through God's sovereignty, thinking about temptation. First of all, what temptation is, God's purposes in allowing it, and why we can and should fight for personal holiness, even in seasons of temptation. Today, we'll be wrapping up this series, looking finally at how God's sovereignty speaks into two subjects in particular, prayer and evangelism. So I'm excited to look at those two today. Let's get into our introduction here. I don't know how many of you are into Greek mythology. My daughter went through a season where that was like everything. Reading all the books, learning all of them, going to museums. It's really fun to do with her because I'm like, what, the statue of this person? Who is this in Greek mythology? I don't remember the story. And she's just an encyclopedia. She can just rattle off, that's this person, they're related to this person, they did this. Perhaps some of you are familiar with the story of Sisyphus. Because of repeated infractions against the mythological gods of the Greeks, Sisyphus was doomed to a punishment in the underworld of pushing a large boulder up the hill. Each time when he reached the crest of the hill, instead of being able to push it over the top and be finished with the job, the boulder would roll back down to the bottom and he'd have to start all over again from step one. Again and again. And again and again. While this task that he was given, that he was punished with, was incredibly difficult, it actually wasn't the difficulty that was the true cruelty in it. The cruelty was the pointlessness of it all. He would put forth so much effort, he'd push it all the way to the top of the hill, only to see it roll back down. And it wasn't if he tried twice or three or five or 10 times, then maybe he'd be able to get it over. No, every single time it would roll back down. Why push the boulder if it was just going to roll back down again? It was a waste of time and effort, but that was his punishment. The reason that this story hits is because all of us are familiar with that in our lives, in particular aspects. We want to know that there's purpose in doing something. We want to know that there's meaning in doing something. If there's not, man, we quickly get discouraged. We want to give up on that. We want to switch. Like, let me put my effort somewhere else where it's actually going to be worth my time, somewhere else where it's not a waste. This morning, what we're going to talk about, as I said, is prayer and evangelism. And I think sometimes we think of a prayer and evangelism, especially in light of God's sovereignty, in a similar way. I get that I'm supposed to do this, but what is really the point? If God is sovereign over everything, did my prayers do anything? If God is sovereign over the salvation of his people, what's the point in sharing the gospel? The main idea that I want to discuss this morning is this. The belief in God's sovereignty makes us love and practice prayer and evangelism more, not less. Let me say that one more time. Belief in God's sovereignty makes us love and practice prayer and evangelism more, not less. First, let's spend some time talking about prayer. First of all, what is prayer? That might sound like a stupid question, but I want to make sure we're on the same page. Prayer is simply, as Clement of Alexandria said, prayer is a conversation with God. It is weird how simple and easy, like even stating that, can be when we consider what prayer actually is. Prayer is conversation with God. In our prayer time this morning before the service started at 10 o'clock, Garrett helpfully read a devotional for us from George Swinnick. And he was going over helping us to meditate on how large and how other God is. How he's infinite, how he's powerful, how he's immeasurable, all of these things. So prayer is a conversation with God. Just that statement should strike us as like, wait, we just have like casual conversations with God? It's kind of crazy. But to look at prayer a little bit more detailed, Westminster Shorter Catechism says it is this. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Now we're going to dig into each one of these phrases in different ways as we go through this content. But it's an offering up of our desires to God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. So speaking to the question, if God is sovereign, what is the point of prayer? Maybe some of you have thought about this question before. Maybe some of you have not. If God has decided how all things will be, the last 3 weeks we've talked about God's control over everything, God's sovereignty, how he chooses. It is his will. He has decreed it and it happens as he has decreed it. If that is true, then what exactly is the point? Nothing's going to change, right? If I pray, God has already willed how things are going to be. Is this just wasted breath? Why would God even tell us to pray? Why does he command us to pray if he's sovereign? It makes no sense. But I think the question itself reveals at least a partial misunderstanding of the purpose of prayer. We too often think of prayer primarily as a way to change things, when prayer is primarily about changing us. So I'd like to spend a few minutes now with you discussing what prayer is not, what the purpose of prayer is not, and also what the purpose of prayer is. To start, what the purpose of prayer is not. If you can take your Bible and open to the book of Isaiah. Open to the book of Isaiah. If you're not familiar with where that is absolutely fine. Open your book, your Bible in the middle. Drop it. You'll probably be in Psalms. Go to the right until you get to a large book called Isaiah. It'll just be a little bit to the right. The large numbers are chapters. The small numbers are verses. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28. Our first point on what the purpose of prayer is not, the purpose of prayer is not making God aware. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. Read along with me. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. His understanding is unsearchable. Sometimes I think for us, prayer feels like if God just knew what was really going on, then he would change things. If he knew how I really felt about this, he would change things. I need to change the wording of my prayers. He didn't hear me last time, or I didn't state it correctly. I wasn't quite accurate enough. I need to make sure that God has all of the information. Because if he did, I think he'd do things differently than how he's doing it right now. Friends, what this verse and many other verses throughout Scripture tell us is that he knows the things that we are praying better than we do. He knows our hearts better than we do. He knows the circumstances better than we do. But I'm not sharing this as a rebuke. I'm not saying stop telling God what's going on. I want to share this as a comfort. Your prayers to God aren't peer-reviewed journalism. The effectiveness of them is not based on how accurate you were with the information. It's a conversation with God. You are telling him how you feel, what is going on, knowing that he already has all that information. There's nothing that you're leaving out. There's nothing that you're doing wrong. There's nothing that he's missing. When we are praying, we are not making God aware because he's already more aware than we could ever be. Secondly, the purpose of prayer is not making God aware, but it's also not changing his will. You're in Isaiah already. Turn just a few chapters to the right. Go to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46, and we'll look at verse 10. Speaking of God, it says this, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. When we pray, we aren't changing God's mind. We aren't getting in a debate with him. God doesn't change his mind. If he did, he wouldn't be God. If he changed a decision to something better, that means what he chose before was less than. And that makes him an imperfect God. This makes him a God that makes mistakes, that can't be trusted, that is prone to error. And honestly, why would we pray to a God like that at all? These things are not true of him. When we pray to him, we are not changing his mind, we're not changing his will, because his will is set, first and foremost, and because his will is perfect. So the purpose of prayer is not making God aware. It's also not changing his will. Now let's take a look at what the purpose of prayer is, though. If it's not those things, what is it? What are we doing when we're praying? I want you to take your Bible, and we're going to flip to the book of Matthew now. So keep going in the right. It's the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, and go to chapter 6. This will be a passage of scripture that is probably familiar for a lot of you. Usually refer to it as the Lord's Prayer. But Matthew chapter 6 will be in verses 9 through 13. The first purpose of prayer that we're going to look at now is it is to recognize his glory and worthiness. Recognize his glory and worthiness. Matthew chapter 6 verse 9 says this, Jesus is giving his disciples an example of how to pray. He starts, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. I don't know about you, hallowed is not a word that I use in my everyday vernacular. It's just not, I don't describe the game as hallowed. But there's a good reason for that, because of what it means. Hallowed means holy. It means sacred. It means to be respected, to be honored. It means other. When we call God hallowed, when we call him sacred, when we recognize him as to be respected and to be honored, we're recognizing him as other. Other is actually one of my favorite descriptors for God, because it highlights this distinction between us. We are not like him, and he is not like us. There's very much a distinction between the creator and between the creature. When we pray, it sets God and us in proper relation to one another. He is worthy of glory, and we respond accordingly. We pray to him because he is worthy of prayer. We glorify him because he's worthy of glory. One of the purposes of our prayer is that we recognize his glory and worthiness. Second purpose of prayer that we look at this morning is we are submitting our will to his. Stay there in Matthew 6 and just look at the very next verse. Verse 10 says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are submitting our will to his. In prayer, we're not only recognizing that we don't change God's mind, we're also submitting our will to his. It doesn't erase our will. It doesn't erase the desires that we have. That remains. But we're taking our will and we're submitting it to his. Why do we do that? We do it for two reasons. One, it's his right. It's his right. In week one, we went over Daniel 4:35 to read it again for you. Daniel 4:35 says this, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? God is the creator. Everything belongs to him. And therefore, he has a right to do whatever he desires, whatever he wills with everything that he has created. His will and accomplishing his will is his right, and therefore we submit our will to his. This is hard to take, I think. Maybe it's not hard for you. It's hard for me. It's hard to take. And one of the reasons, I think, is because it slaps our Western personal autonomy right across the face. You mean it's not my prerogative? You mean it's not like what I'm about or what I want or what I need or my perceived whatever? No, every time, everything that I want is submitted to His. And that's hard to take. It's hard to take because it shoots at our pride. It exposes our lack of humility. But we don't only submit our will because it's just His right. We also submit our will to His because it's better. We've gone to Romans 8 over and over again during the series on God's sovereignty. There's good reason for that. For God's people, God does everything for His glory and our good. God's good for us means our best. He doesn't do less than. He can't. God is perfect. So for us to submit our will to His is a recognition that His will is better. It's not only different, it's actually better. Our will is always, when it's not combined, sorry, not combined. When our will is not the same as God's, it is always less than. It is always inferior to His. His is always better. Jesus modeled this so well in Matthew 26 in the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane on the eve before He's about to be tried and crucified for our sins. We remember His prayer. It sticks out in our minds because He says, three times, not my will, but yours be done. It doesn't change that desire to not have to go through what He's going through. His human nature did not want to go through that, through the pain, through the suffering, through the embarrassment, through the humiliation. But He also recognized that God's will was better and right and submitted His will to that. I want to take a minute to talk about God's answers to prayer as well while we're here. God answers our prayers when we're submitting our will to Him. He answers our prayers in three ways. He says, yes, no, or not yet. That's the answers that we get when we pray to God. But God's sovereignty changes the way that we understand or that we hear those answers. When we don't have God's sovereignty in mind, when we don't recognize His will as better, when He says yes, like, sweet, I got what I wanted. When He says no, we feel like we lost. And when He says not yet, we're like, can we hurry up here? Can you give me an answer here? I've got stuff to do. But in light of His sovereignty, the perspective changes. When He answers yes now, it means that is His best will for us. He has designed that. He has willed this to be, and that is the best thing for us. When He says no, it means that that thing that we desired is not best. It is inferior. And when He says not yet, He's saying, He's calling for us to continue to trust Him until that answer comes. A third purpose of prayer is to recognize our dependence. We're still in Matthew 6. Let's keep reading. We went through verse 9, we went through verse 10. Now let's read verses 11 and 12. Verses 11 and 12 of Matthew chapter 6 say this: give us this day our daily bread, and forgive our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. One of the purposes of prayer is to recognize our dependence on Him. And what we see specifically here in verses 10 and 11 and 12 is that we are dependent on Him for provision and for salvation. Through prayer, we are saying we need God to supply every need that we bring to Him. When we pray, it is faith in action. We believe that He hears, that He cares, that He's able to do something. We bring those needs to Him, recognizing He's the source of everything in our lives. King Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 said this: O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Jehoshaphat recognized not only his need and dependence for God, but also his entire nation's. In prayer, when we pray, we recognize our dependence. Conversely, a lack of prayer may signify attempting to do it on our own. If we're regularly jumping into things without prayer, what does that signify? Who are we trusting in? Are we trusting my ability to figure this out, my ability to create a way to make a path out of here. But friends, over time, as we seek him, as we worship him, as we submit to him, as we trust him in prayer, our faith grows because we become more familiar with our weakness and his power. As that becomes a habit, it becomes easier, and that gets ingrained to us. We need God, whether we recognize it or not. Lastly, purpose of prayer is to deepen our relationship with him. Have you ever had that friend that only reaches out when they need something? Have you ever been that friend? I have, sadly. Sadly, our prayer life often shows that that's the extent of our relationship with God. He's just the neighbor that has a garage full of nice tools. But that's not a relationship. That's just an asset. God is described as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts believers in afflictions, 2 Corinthians 1. God increases the strength of our souls, Psalm 138. Through prayer with thanksgiving, God's peace that surpasses understanding guards our hearts and minds, Philippians 4. As he does those things in response to our prayers, as we share with him and he with us, our interactions with him become increasingly relational rather than just transactional. The phrase, it's not a religion, it's a relationship, honestly makes me cringe most of the time that I hear it. But here it's true. It's true. If we're looking at prayer as just the way that we get things, if it's this mechanism for I submit my request and then hopefully I get something out of it, I put my coin in the machine and hope the claw game gives me something. That's not what prayer is. Prayer deepens our relationship with God as we spend time sharing with him and he speaking back to us through his word. We grow in our trust, our appreciation, our love, all of that for him. My wife, Nozomi, one of our favorite things to do, this is going to sound so boring, we like to walk together. We like to walk through the neighborhood. We do the same loop. We don't walk different places. We just like mindlessly, like drones, we just walk the same loop. But walking is not the main thing that we enjoy while we're walking. It's the talking together. It's just the sharing. What is going on? How are you feeling? How did you sleep last night? How did that conversation go with your friend? Tell me what it was like to grow up. Middle school is like my favorite topic to talk about with Nozomi right now. I feel like I'm learning a ton about her years in middle school. But as we do that over time, we're learning more and more of each other, and I just appreciate and love her more. That's what the relationship is. Now, I'm not saying that God is our peer, but I am saying that we can speak everything to him. We can bring everything to him. And as we continue to do that, our relationship with him deepens. And then instead of it like being, prayer is really hard for me, it becomes something that we enjoy, something that we go back to, something that we want to do. Now, with this information in mind, with these purposes of prayer, and also what the purposes of prayer are not in mind, let's revisit the original question. If God is sovereign, what's the point of prayer? The question honestly sounds a little narrow-minded in light of what we just covered, I hope. But I think there's both an intellectual and an emotional aspect to the question. The intellectual aspect is, honestly, it can feel paradoxical to say that our prayers are meaningful and that God is in control of all things. How do those two things go together? God calls us to pray. He says in James 5, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Luke 11 says, and I tell you, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. What do we do with those? How do we understand those? God is sovereign not only over all things that happen, but also over the means by which he accomplishes those things. Our prayer, our genuine, voluntary, heartfelt prayer is a means by which he brings about his will. God chooses to work through our prayers to bring about his will. Now, let's be real. This does not dissolve all tensions that you may feel regarding God's sovereignty in your prayers. Honestly, I don't intend it to. I don't understand how light can simultaneously be a particle and a wave, but they are. In the same way, God is sovereign and in control of all things, and he also works through our prayers that are genuine and heartfelt, that are true and real. So that would be the answer for the intellectual question. But I think, honestly, maybe more importantly, the emotional aspect of the question is this. Sometimes when asking, do my prayers actually do anything if God is sovereign, we're actually saying, if I can't change God's mind to get what I want, what's the point? We've reduced prayer down to a request submission system. I start my prayer with praise because that's a polite thing to do. Then I get to the real stuff. My wish list of desires. If I'm frequent or zealous or obedient enough, God will start granting me some of these things. I'm not selfish. I'm not expecting everything, but at least some of them. He'll make it so I feel the way I want. He'll give me the relationship I want, the job I want, the healing I want. We come to God asking for direction, for blessing, for a child, for marriage, for peace, for wisdom, for the ability to forgive, for a smooth Christmas morning with in-laws, for a bathroom close by, for the salvation of our kids, for our friend in jail, for the local election, for the seatbelt not to snap on the roller coaster, for the kid in front of us on the roller coaster not to puke mid-ride. Every single one of these requests and billions more are good and right to bring to God. Please do not hear me saying that there is a prayer that you should not bring to him. Go to him, but pray with courage, knowing that God hears and that he cares. Pray with humility, recognizing God's position and your need. And pray with confidence that God works through our prayers for his greatest glory and our greatest good if we are in Christ. Finally, on this point of prayer, I want to leave you with this quote from Hannah Hernard. She says this, "It is not that prayer changes God or awakens in him purposes of love and compassion that he has not already felt. No, it changes us, and therein lies its glory and its purpose." All right, we've talked about prayer for a little bit of time, how God's sovereignty speaks into that. Now let's go to evangelism. Let's go to evangelism. Let's start out with definitions so that we know what we're talking about here. Evangelism is simply to share the gospel. It's to share the idea that we are sinners before a holy God and we need a savior, and Jesus Christ alone is that savior. And through repentance of our sin and faith in him alone, we are given salvation. Our sins are forgiven and we are with him forever. A slightly more detailed definition is this. To evangelize is to present Christ Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit in order that men may come to put their trust in God through him, to accept him as their savior and serve him as their king in the fellowship of his church. What I want to do now is I want to just look at evangelism through the lens of God's sovereignty. How does that change the way that we understand evangelism? Evangelism, honestly, is usually we start squirming in our seats a little bit. Evangelism and prayer, honestly. So we're like, evangelism, I know I need to do that more, but that's uncomfortable. I don't like to do that. Can we not talk about that? Can we talk about like something else? Can I just give more money and then I don't have to evangelize? That sounds a lot easier, more comfortable to me. It's okay. I'm going to talk about it. We're all having the same thoughts. So let's just walk through it together. First of all, God's sovereignty in our evangelism gives us confidence. It gives us confidence. God's sovereignty over all things, controlling of all things, includes choosing his people and determining when and how they will be saved. The who, the when, the how of when they'll be saved. Let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John. If you're still open in Matthew, you're just turning right a few books. You're going to get to the Gospel of John. We're going to be in the Gospel of John. Chapter 6. Gospel of John, chapter 6, and we're just going to read two short verses, verses 44 and 45. John 6, 44 and 45 say this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Now, there's a ton in these verses. We don't have time to go through it all. It's absolutely fine. What I want us to see here is that God calls and causes people to come to Jesus. We don't go find God. He initiates. He starts it. He calls us to himself. And I also want you to see in verse 45 that everyone that is called comes to Jesus. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. No exceptions. God does it. God does it completely. No one will be missed. How does this give us confidence in evangelism, though? Have you ever felt like, man, I want to share the gospel, but I'm afraid I'm going to say the wrong thing. I'm afraid I'm going to mess it up. I'm afraid I don't have enough of the Bible memorized. I'm afraid, like, I don't understand enough theology. I don't know how they're going to react. What if I have a question I don't have the answer to and I look dumb? What if my life doesn't quite represent Christ as I would like it to? Friends, do you see how God's sovereignty and the salvation of his people takes the weight off your shoulder? You're not going to stop God from saving his people. You can't stop God from saving his people. So we share with confidence and joy. We can share with others knowing that that weight of, man, if I do this wrong, this person is not going to come to Christ. That scenario does not exist. Can we improve in how we share the gospel? Can we do a better job of that? Can we show more tact or compassion or know the Bible better? Absolutely. But we are not going to fail a person to the point where they don't come to Christ. We've been watching, everyone has been watching a lot of World Cup. This is the first year that I've watched a lot of World Cup. Honestly, I'm kind of over it. All the teams I've been rooting for are gone. So it's like, what are we doing now? But that's okay. I'm happy for all the Argentina fans and everybody else that's in the room. But what I've noticed, I've never really got into strategy of soccer or anything. What I've noticed, especially once we got to this knockout round of the World Cup, is especially in the first half, some teams, man, it seems like they're playing afraid. They play lockdown defense because they're so afraid of letting through a goal and losing it because they made a mistake. And that fear, it limits their offense. They don't really attack because they're so afraid of leaving a back door open and getting scored on. They don't want to lose. But when we think the outcome of winning souls is up to us, it can make us play the same way. It can make us share the gospels the same way. It's this timidity that we have. Am I going to mess this up? Am I going to let the back door open and this person isn't going to come to Christ? God's sovereignty is like having an iron wall of defense. Nothing can get through. You can share carefree. You can't lose because the outcome isn't up to you. God has already guaranteed it. God's sovereignty in our evangelism gives us confidence. It also gives God all the glory. It's not us, it's him. He calls, he draws, he saves, he keeps. John 10:28 says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. When we have the blessing of sharing the gospel with someone and they believe, we don't say, I saved them. At least I hope we don't. We say God saved them from start to finish. We're thankful to be used as tools of God to share his word, but it's God that gets all the glory. It was really fun yesterday. We had a volleyball tournament, and in between was having a conversation with Mauricio. And he was just reflecting on God's grace in his life. God just from beginning to end, drawing him, letting him understand the word, giving him the gifts of repentance and faith, causing him to be a son of God, giving him a secure future with him forever. Just recognizing that as God's work from beginning to end just made him naturally praise God. I can't believe that God did this for me. It gives God all the glory when we understand that he is sovereign over the salvation of his people. Thirdly, it creates compassion. God's sovereignty in evangelism creates compassion. Prior to coming to Christ, prior to becoming Christians, we are dead in our sins, Ephesians 2 tells us. We have hearts of stone, Ezekiel 36. We're a valley of dry bones, Ezekiel 37. We're blind, dead, incapable of saving ourselves. Spiritually, we can't fight our way out of a wet paper bag. God must do it. It's him and him alone. But what about if we don't believe in God's sovereignty? What if we believe that people actually have the power themselves to figure it out? That we can save ourselves by finding God and figuring out the truth on our own? What if we just need the right argument and then everything unlocks? Man, it's so much easier to get frustrated with people. Just believe, don't you get it? It's not that hard. Jesus died for you. Repent and believe. Get on board so I can move on to the next person. Need to add you as another notch to my belt. But that's not how it works. It's not how it works. When we see that people are blind and dead in their sins, that it is only God that can save them, the rejection of the gospel is no longer frustrating. It's honestly understandable and expected. I remember Russell, our son, he's 15 now, but when he was really young, I don't remember how old, maybe four, probably younger. I was trying to teach him math. I'm like, yeah, it's time to learn math. So I get like objects, we pour them out on the floor, he's there. I'm like, all right, so we take two pens and we take another two pens. We see the two pens are here and then we put them together. How many are there? And he'd say that peanut butter or something like that. And we do it again. Okay, let's just do one and one. Let's do one and zero. Do we still have the same amount of pens when we add it to zero? Bro, we got nowhere. We talk about a waste of time. We talk about Sisyphus. That was 30 minutes that went nowhere. But I started too early with him. He just wasn't ready for that. He wasn't in a place where everything unlocks. And now, yeah, Dad, here's my multiplication tables at the age of three. He wasn't there. Don't treat evangelism the same way. Understand that it is God that saves them. It is God that does the work through his Holy Spirit. It is God that prepares them. And when they are ready, he will save them how he deems to save them. So their rejection of the gospel when we share it is understandable. It's expected. Sinners are going to sin, which segues to our next point. God's sovereignty in evangelism, drives us to prayer. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul, in his letter to the church at Thessalonica, he says, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you." The great missionary, the apostle who gave us a lot of our New Testament, he's calling on the church to pray that the word of God would speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, that God's word would do its work. He recognized the need for prayer in evangelism because it is God that does the work. If it's God alone that saves, and if he works through our prayers, as we discussed earlier when we were speaking of prayer, then let us pray for the lost. Let us spend regular time in fervent and expectant prayer that he would save our children, our spouses, our friends, our coworkers, politicians, and the nations. He's the only one able to save. And so we pray to him, clinging to his desire that none would perish. We don't know who, how, or when he will save. So we pray for all men in all places and at all times. We pray for the lost. God's sovereignty in evangelism also does not erase personal responsibility to respond to the gospel. Scriptures are incredibly clear on this. John 6:47 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." John 3:16, "Whosoever believes shall not perish but have everlasting life." Mark 1:15, "Repent and believe in the gospel." Acts 2:21, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Romans 10:13, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Friends, we are responsible for not responding to the gospel. Our sin is our own. Our rejection of God is active in what we desire. Romans 1 is incredibly clear on this. God's sovereignty in our evangelism does not remove the personal responsibility of us to respond in repentance and faith. Friends, if you are here this morning, and that is true of you, if you have not repented of your sins and put your faith in Christ, the scriptures that we just went over, the John 6, the John 3, the Mark 1, the Acts 2, the Romans 10, everywhere else, God is calling you to respond in that way. As such, we do the same. Without Christ, we are sinners with no hope. We are going to hell. But through repentance of our sin, repentance just means saying sin is bad and God is good. Through faith in Jesus Christ, recognizing that he has lived the life that we could not, that he has died the death on our behalf, and he has risen again to prove he is who he says he is. If we respond in repentance and faith, salvation is available for us. God's sovereignty in evangelism does not erase personal responsibility to respond to the gospel. It also does not erase personal responsibility to share the gospel. But if God's going to save, why evangelize? Why do I need to do this? God will take care of it. Two simple reasons. One, obedience. Matthew 28:19 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." As Christians, we are called to evangelize. We are called to share the gospel. So if we are going to walk in obedience to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we're called to evangelize. I think that's mostly why the conversation around evangelism gets uncomfortable if we're not regularly practicing this, because we know we're supposed to do that. They're like, yeah, I'm not. It's uncomfortable. It's scary. It's weird. But friends, we're called to do it. If there's uncomfortability in how to do that, come talk to us. We'd love to help you with that. But I want to go deeper into that, but that's out of scope for this morning. Another reason why we evangelize, it's the method God has chosen to save his people. Romans 10:17 says, "So faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ." Let's do this. I want to see a raise of hands. How many of you that would claim to be Christians had someone share the gospel with you before you became a Christian? Whether that was in person, a podcast, whatever. How many of you? Right? Somebody shared the gospel with us. We heard it from somebody else. It's through the preaching of God's word that God has deemed to save his people. So when we share the gospel, we are becoming part of that. God saves people through people. Sometimes pushback on the idea of God's sovereignty is that it can make us soft or make us not want to evangelize. What is the purpose? What is the point? But man, when we look throughout church history, that's just not the case. A short list of great missionaries and evangelists that very much held to the doctrine of God's sovereignty and the salvation of his people, but were still propelled out to share the gospel. John Calvin, John Knox, William Carey, David Brainerd, David Livingston, Adoniram Judson, Charles Spurgeon, George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, Hudson Taylor. If you're not familiar with these names, that's absolutely fine. But this is a who's who of leaders of the faith that put their faith on the line, that planted churches, that evangelized, that gave decades of their life to share the gospel with others because they recognize that they can't lose in evangelism. Lastly, God's sovereignty in evangelism does not destroy hope. We do not know who, how, and when people will get saved, but we know that they do. A bunch of people just raised their hands as evidence of that. God is regularly saving his people all the time, all over the globe. So we expectantly evangelize with hope-filled hearts, knowing that God is drawing and saving his people. 1 Corinthians 3, we pray, we plant, we water, but it is God that gives the increase. No matter the season, sometimes it feels like, man, right now I think Grace Church is experiencing some of that. The gospel is shared, people are getting saved, people are getting baptized. We're incredibly thankful for that. But there's also seasons where it seems like nothing's happening. There's places, there's countries where people spend decades sharing the gospel for one or two converts. But no matter the season, God is no less present. Evangelism is no less potent. Success is not the measure we're chasing. Faithfulness is. Faithfulness is. We constantly have hope in our evangelism. Jim Carrey, in one of the greatest intellectual thrillers ever committed to film, Dumb and Dumber, plays Lloyd Christmas. A lovable and quirky guy who shot his shot with a girl several orders of magnitude out of his league. She rebuffed him, making it clear that his chances were not 1 in 100, but rather 1 in 1,000,000. Instead of responding with dejection, a wide, hopeful smile spread across Lloyd's face as he replied, "So you're telling me there's a chance?" Indeed, hope springs eternal. In your evangelism, be Lloyd Christmas. That's probably the weirdest sentence I've ever said. We are optimistic as Christians. No one is beyond saving. No heart is too hard. No one has heard the gospel too many times, because while sinners are going to sin, the saving God is going to save. You've probably noticed the similarities in evangelism and prayer in relation to God's sovereignty this morning as we looked at both. Both are means that God works through to accomplish his purposes. When looked at through a worldly lens, through just a purely logical lens, they can seem pointless. But when thoughtfully considered through the Bible, my hope is that we are propelled toward them instead of repelled from them. We pray knowing that he hears, that he cares, that he answers. Submitting to his good and perfect will. We evangelize with confidence and compassion, knowing that he saves through the preaching of his word, and that not one of God's sheep will be lost. To close, I want to read a quote from J.I. Packer that helpfully brings both these ideas, prayer and evangelism, together under the view of God's sovereignty. He says this, "Evangelism is a commission not only to reach, but also to pray. Not only to talk to men about God, but also to talk to God about men. Preaching and prayer must go together. Our evangelism will not be according to knowledge, nor will it be blessed unless they do. We are to preach because without knowledge of the gospel, no man can be saved. We are to pray because only the sovereign Holy Spirit in us and in men's hearts can make our preaching effective to men's salvation. And God will not send his Spirit where there is no prayer."
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church Miami. May God draw you nearer to him through his word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.